Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we listen to those words from John's Gospel where Jesus spoke, we just ask that your Spirit would be amongst us this day, and that indeed we would know that he has called us to do greater things than he did. And indeed, we would understand just what those words mean to us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how many of you, and I'm nearly going to put this in the negative, but how many of you have seen the movie Ben-Hur? The kids, have you guys seen that movie? Oh, okay. Well, it's actually based on a book called Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. And it's a novel by a man called Lew Wallace. Now, it was first published by Harper and Brothers in November the 12th, 1880. And at that stage, it was considered the most influential Christian book of the 19th century. Now, there have been a number of adaptations of the book, but in the 1959 MGM film adaptation of Ben-Hur was considered the greatest film, one of the greatest films ever made, and was seen by hundreds of millions, going on to win a record 11 Academy Awards in 1960, after which the book sales increased again. Lew Wallace set out to write the book to prove that Jesus Christ had never existed. But after several years of research and having written his first four chapters, it became clear to him that Jesus was a real person. He wrote, "I knew that Jesus Christ had lived because of the facts connected to the period in which he lived." Wallace asked himself, if he is a real person, was he not then also the Son of God and the Saviour of the world? He continued to seek until one day, he records, "I fell on my knees to pray for the first time in my life and asked God to reveal himself to me, to forgive my sins and to help me follow Jesus Christ." It was after this that he wrote Ben-Hur, a story of a man called Judah who suffered wrongful enslavement, a chance encounter with Jesus, release and an attempted revenge, overtaken by love and seeing Jesus crucified. It's also a tale of vengeance and spiritual forgiveness that includes themes of Christian redemption and God's benevolence through the compassion of strangers. In Ben-Hur, Judah's rise from poverty to great wealth sees him provide for the Christian martyrs' burials in the catacombs in Rome. This story has reached hundreds of millions of people through both the book and the movies, and in doing so has caused millions to seek Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Here we have one example of the fulfilment of Jesus' promise in John 14 and 12, where Jesus tells his followers that they will do even greater things than his works. What a promise. But for many, it's a totally unreasonable promise, if not incredible. They think that Jesus, after all, had healed the sick, calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, fed thousands from a few loaves of bread and several fishes, and raised the dead. These things they see as great works. They are the greatest miracles we can imagine. We certainly can't do them. So how can Jesus have said what he said when he said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." So what kind of works is Jesus talking about? Once more we find Jesus' word being challenged. Some say Jesus was mistaken. others that miracles can't be done today. But what kind of works is Jesus really talking about? Those who think that miracles aren't done today tend to think one of two things. Firstly, it all stopped at the end of the first century, which allows for the apostles' miracles, but at the same time, when you look at these miracles, they're nowhere near greater things than Jesus' miracles. Secondly, others point to Christians not believing enough, not having enough faith. They say, after all, this promise is only for people who have have enough belief in Jesus. To these people, no miracles means a lack of belief, or to put it another way, we don't have enough faith. This thinking poses a problem, for how can we have greater faith than Jesus? Which we would need to have if this was the way the promise was to be viewed. So it looks like it's not to do with believing in Jesus, i.e. faith or miracles. So what can Jesus be referring to when he made his wonderful promise? It has to be entirely different work that Jesus is talking about. Let us put aside our thoughts of miracles for a moment and consider what God would view as constituting greatness. I think this is a reasonable thing to do, as it seems to me that often Jesus used miracles to cause people to come to him so he might teach them about the kingdom of God. This means we can reasonably say that it's not the physical miracles, but rather the spiritual miracles that come with the regeneration of those Jesus is given by God, the Father. We see this in the result of Jesus sending out the first disciples to preach. If we turn to Luke 10, there we find, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. He sent them out two by two ahead of him. They went to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is huge, but the workers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road. Then we go on in verse 16, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever does not accept you does not accept me. But whoever does not accept me does not accept the one who sent me. The 17 returned with joy. They said, Lord, even the demons obey us when we speak in your name. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan falling from heaven. I've given you authority to walk over all the snakes and scorpions. You'll be able to destroy all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. But do not be glad when the evil spirits obey you. Instead, be glad that your names are written in heaven. Think for a moment what Jesus has just said. He's not just told the 72 that the physical things, the seeing, has he not just told the 72 that the physical things, the seeing of Satan falling, the walking over snakes and scorpions, the power they had over the enemy, are not important. Indeed, they're not to be rejoice when the evil spirits obey them. Instead, they were to be glad that your names are written in heaven. So we see here Jesus weighing the value of physical against spiritual and choosing the spiritual miracle without hesitation. Leon Morris, a commentator, sees this verse in this light when he speaks to the narratives of the book of Acts of the Apostles. He says, what Jesus means we may see in the Acts. There are a few miracles of healing. But the emphasis is on the mighty work of conversion. H.A. Ironside commented, "Jesus, after 3.5 years of ministry, left the field and said goodbye to about 500 disciples. There were perhaps a few more scattered about, but not many. In Acts 1 and 15, as the believers in Jerusalem chose Matthias to replace Judas, there were only 120 present. Then 50 days later, not even 2 months, we read in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost came, all the believers gathered in one place. Suddenly a sound came from heaven. It's like a strong blowing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw something that looked like fire in the shape of tongues. The flame separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the 11 filled with the Holy Spirit support Peter as he preaches. We read as his sermon ends, he said many other things to warn them. He begged them, save yourself from this evil people. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 people joined the believers that day. There, in one day, the 11 brought more people to salvation than had happened in 3.5 years of Christ's teaching. So those men and others took the gospel out to the ends of the known world and then further. There is a report of Thomas going to southern India, where there were already Jewish traders. The Syrian Christians at Keralta believe that the Apostle Thomas visited in AD 52 to baptize their ancestors. And there's been a church there ever since, called by then the Thomas Church. From all this, within 3 centuries, nearly all the temples of the heathen Roman Empire have been closed, and the church's converts numbered by the millions. These were the greater works, and down through the centuries, believers in Jesus still carry on this ministry. Once again, we return to our key verse, and let us summarise its meaning for us today. You remember the verse, "Very truly," Jesus says, "I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will be doing greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." James Boyce, in his summary, says, "Firstly, the works of Christ are spiritual works. Primarily, the works of regeneration that takes place when the gospel is proclaimed through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this in the use of things, not miracles or signs. Then in the phrase, 'and they will do even greater things than these,' the word 'things' at this point does not occur in the Greek. So the phrase literally translates, 'whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing and greater.' We are to do the works that are greater than Jesus' works. Secondly, the phrase 'whoever believes in me' means that this is for every Christian. Now, we won't all be great evangelists. Our gifts are diverse. It doesn't mean that the combined work of Christians will lead, but it does mean that the combined work of Christians will lead to millions of converts, as we heard about in the story of the writing, printing of the book, and the making of the movie of Ben-Hur, that has led to millions upon millions of converts over the 150 years since it was made. Thirdly, there is a sense in which this verse applies to all works of compassion, healing and progress. In response to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 and 35 and following, where Jesus wrote, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. None of which are supernatural, but the nearly miraculous will almost inevitably be followed on the preaching of the gospel. What a wonderful personal promise Jesus has made to you and me. In these days of isolation and disease, it gives us new meaning to life. We are to live as Christ followers. Yet as we look at the text, James Boyce suggests when we look closely, we see that there are four conditions to actually enjoying Christ's promise. First, we must have faith in Jesus, that is, believe in him. As the Apostle John puts it in our reading when he reports Jesus saying, "Whoever believes in me." Jesus is saying here this promise is only for his followers. The question it raises for each of us is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe his claim to be the Son of God and the world's Saviour? Is he your Saviour? Can you trust him as such? Have you let go of trusting in your own strength and now trust only in Jesus' strength? Handing to Jesus all that is going on around you, so at this time and as you confess your sins to Jesus, letting him be your Saviour and Lord. Secondly, we must pray. We find this and two other themes discussed in verses 13 to 18 of our reading. How often are we like those James talks about? Do not have because we do not ask. You find that in James 4 and 2. T.A. Torrey told the story of a mother coming to him about her delinquent son and asking, "What shall I do?" And he said to her, "Have you tried prayer?" She said, "Of course I pray." "No," Torrey said, "I don't mean that. I mean, have you ever asked God definitely to regenerate your son, and have you expected him to do it?" Her answer, "I don't think I've ever been as definite as that." "Well," the preacher said, "go right home and just be as definite as that." That day, that youth started the change process that saw him grow into a fine young man. The third point is found in verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commands." So if we are going to do great works for Christ, we must express our love for Jesus by being obedient to Christ's teaching. We must have a fervent love for Jesus, being determined to keep his commandments. And fourthly, we must be overpowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us that if the first three points are in our lives, then he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Indeed, all this will happen because the Holy Spirit is involved in all of our lives. Believe. Without the Spirit, we cannot pray, nor can we love and obey without the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we can do nothing. Earlier, we read, "The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." It's only as the Holy Spirit enters our lives that we'll be able to say with confidence that the work we do for Jesus is indeed greater than his. Not because of us, but because of the Holy Spirit has entered us and is guiding us so that Christ is calling us to do. Will you take up Christ's call to all who believe in him, saying, "Then so be it. I am nothing, but by the grace of God I will do all things through the strength of my Lord." Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus calls us to do those things that he has shown us how to do and to do them in ways that are greater than what he did. Father, you sent your Holy Spirit to us to do these things. And we ask now, Father, that we would indeed know your Spirit's presence in all that we're doing, and that indeed we would seek to take the gospel out so that men and women, boys and girls everywhere might come to know Jesus, and through knowing Jesus, come to know you. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.